Revelation chapter 6 this morning. We're actually not going to dig much into this passage. I really believe, as I've been studying this out, that I need to lay a foundation. And again, for the sake of our guests, I have been restudying. Our people know that I've been restudying the idea of prophecy. And I have literally, on purpose, set aside a dispensational outline of prophecy. I've been actually going to see what the Bible says about future events and all those things. And I believe we're going to see something very interesting today in relation to that. For the last 100 years, especially in relation to the Scofield Bible and all of those things, we have had a presentation of Bible prophecy that does not actually, in many cases, match up with what the Bible says. And I want you to think about this. There is no statement, and as far as just a reminder, there is nothing, absolutely nothing in the book of Revelation about 7 years. Nothing. I did a search of the word seven, and there's not one time in the book of Revelation it talks about 7 years. Not only that, but you do a Bible search, there's not one time the word Antichrist is found in the book of Revelation as well. As far as the term Antichrist, there is a lot. Can I say it strongly enough? There is a lot of speculation and sensationalism about this person named Antichrist. Notice by way of introduction, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, a reference back to chapter 5 that we saw last week. I saw when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Notice no arrow. We'll look at that. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And notice, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. I believe that's indication a fourth part of the population of this earth was going to die with sword. Notice, part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger, with death and the beasts of the earth. Now, as I was doing some checking on this, I was familiar over the years with I believe you can call it a ministry. NTEB is the letters that are used. Now the end begins. I do not recommend it. Did you hear me strongly enough? I do not recommend it. I found out this last week. I'd never realized this when I was getting some email notices from him years ago. It's just there was too much sensationalism. And I'm going to say right up front here, anybody who focuses on prophecy for years, and that's their primary focus, I'm more and more becoming skeptical of anything they teach. Can I say that strongly enough? You think about Jack Van Impe and all of them that focus on prophecy alone. They're going to eventually go off into false doctrine. Hebrews 6 talks about prophecy being one of the foundational doctrines. We're studying this because it's a series that I've planned for months. But it's a Bible doctrine. But to focus on, I am not going to focus on prophecy for the next five years. Anyone who does that, you're going to get into some false doctrine, because in order to keep presenting something new, you have to find some news event or whatever to be able to say, well, here's the next sensational thing. But as I was listening to a couple of his podcasts, found out that he was a big follower of Peter Ruckman. To me, that says it all right there. But this so-called Bible study in a particular, I mean, it was 2 hours long, each of them. And at the beginning of all of their podcast, recordings that I was listening to, at least, there's this statement, rightly divided, dispensationally correct. Okay, when you think about what he then teaches, there are some extremes in dispensationalism. Here's what I found out as I was listening to a recording, actually a two-part recording on the pre-trib rapture. That's what he called it, the pre-trib rapture. Here's his take on what happens. Judas comes back to life as the man of sin and the son of perdition. Judas is the Antichrist. That's what he said. Jesus releases Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation, you know, after the pre-trib rapture. Then he says that there are three stages for the Antichrist. The man of sin, the son of perdition after the church leaves in the pre-trib rapture. And by the way, I'll just point out there's very interesting verses he uses from the Old Testament for the pre-trib rapture. Can I ask you, when did the church start? Not the day of Pentecost. I hope that's not how you answer. With Jesus Christ. That's when the church started. So how can you go to the Old Testament, pull something out of Song of Solomon, and say, there's the pre-trib rapture? I'm going to say it again. It is so inconsistent to say, we're New Testament church age. That's Old Testament covenant. So then you go to the Old Testament to prove your doctrines? How inconsistent is that? So he says, Satan himself, in the last half of the tribulation, Satan himself withholds Antichrist for 3.5 years, and he's now presented, Satan is presented in the last half in the Great Tribulation. Halfway through the tribulation, Satan removes Antichrist, and Satan physically appears as a seven-headed dragon that people can see with their own two eyes. That's who he says is going to rule in the last 3.5 years on the tribulation, the Great Tribulation period. Again, there's so much speculation and far out wild ideas as who this Antichrist is. He says that Antichrist is killed and raised as Satan himself. That's who he believes 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about, capital W, wicked. It's going to be Satan himself revealed. He's going to reveal himself as a seven-headed dragon. Wow. That's all I can say to that. Wow. That's dispensationally correct. There is a lot of speculation that is not found in Scripture in relation to this person named Antichrist. Now, you're going to have to bear with me a moment. I have to lay a foundation here as far as understanding prophecy. There's three primary views of prophecy. I'm not trying to sound theological with you here today, but it's very important for us to understand this foundation because it's one of these three positions that somebody will fall into. As far as prophecy is concerned, it's very important for us to get a perspective on this because this is a key to all the disagreements as far as prophecy is concerned. First of all, there's the preterist view. All prophecy has already been fulfilled according to this view. Antichrist has already come, either Nero or Julius Caesar. Jesus Christ returned in AD 70 at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And we've had a spiritual millennial kingdom ever since. That is the preterist view. And I'm going to go on record, that is not my view. Second of all, there's the futurist view. According to the futurist view, Antichrist is coming in the future during a 7-year tribulation. Everything in Revelation, from Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 22, is future. Nothing has been fulfilled. Now, the question I've been wrestling with on that is, so that means no prophecy in the key prophecy of the Bible, none of it has been fulfilled for almost 2,000 years? That's the question I've been wrestling with here as I've been studying through some of this. Current events are seen as a fulfillment of prophecy. Wow, they've got a lot of current events to pay attention to right now, don't they? According to one estimate that I heard a preacher make here recently, 2 out of 3 evangelicals and fundamentalists are dispensational in their view of prophecy, or they are futurist, as the term is found. Again, as you think about this, what is the origin of this futurist view? I want for us to honestly take a look at that here today. Just briefly, what is the origin of the futurist view, even according to dispensationalists? I'm glad you asked. Until here recently, just several weeks ago, I never knew a Jesuit connection to all of this. I have in Bible college taught dispensationalism, all these things. I have never heard anyone talk about a Jesuit tie and origin to the futurist view of prophecy. You have to understand there's a man named a Jesuit, named Francisco Ribera. He was a Catholic doctor of theology who lived from 1537 to 1591. At that time, of course, the Protestant Reformation was in full swing. Thousands of people were leaving the Catholic Church during the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. So, an estimate that I'd never heard before, possibly half of Roman Catholicism was leaving and going over to, the Protestant movement. Half. Now, can you imagine a denomination losing half of their people within 100 years? That would start causing some concern to the hierarchy in that denomination. The Catholic Council of Trent, that was from 1545 to 1563, was planning a counterattack to this Protestant Reformation. Ribera has been called the father of futurism. It's very interesting. A Jewish man was called father of futurism. The Catholic Council of Trent commissioned Ribera and the Jesuits to lead this counter-revolution, to keep you from leaving the Roman Catholic Church. And so Ribera wrote a 500-page commentary on Revelation. Did you hear what I just said? He wrote a 500-page commentary on Revelation. It was focused on a future Antichrist to take the focus off of the accusation of the Pope being the Antichrist. Here during the Protestant Reformation, Protestant leaders were saying, the Antichrist is already here. He's sitting in Rome. And so as more and more people were getting the Bible in their own language, they're able to see what the Protestant leaders were saying. Wow, he is the Antichrist. All of a sudden, they were not afraid of this Roman beast in the city of this Vatican or whatever. So when I read this, I want to see, okay, what do dispensationalists say about Ribera? So I did some searching on that. On his own website, Dr. Thomas Ice, who is a dispensationalist, had this statement. I quote his statement from his website. The Jesuit Francisco Ribera was one of the first to revive an undeveloped form of futurism around 1580. End quote. There is a dispensationalist who is a futurist, whatever you want to say, that says this goes back to Ribera, a Jesuit. Now let me ask you, how many of us Baptists should be getting our doctrine from a Jesuit? I'm sorry, all of a sudden I have red flags. Not just caution flags, I have red flags. I'm sorry, but we don't get our doctrine from the Catholic Church. We've never been a part of it, so why are we adopting these doctrines? So, what is the third view then? Well, if that's not true then, pushing this Antichrist all the way to the very end, so what is the third view? Ah, I'm glad you asked. Because as I've done some research on this, I believe the historical view. Prophecy has been and is being fulfilled since the first century. I'll show you in a moment here. Most Anabaptists, as I studied the history on this, most Anabaptists and Baptists before the 1800s. What's significant about the 1800s? John Nelson Darby. You want to understand what Scofield taught? Go back to Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby is the roots of this. He actually got a hold of Ribera's teaching and all that from another source. Most Anabaptists and Baptists before the 1800s held to this historical, sometimes called the historist view, until dispensationalism was popularized. That's why I say in the 1800s there's been a major shift. That's why I'm not reading exclusively older books. But that's why, for the most part, I'm reading books that are at least 100 years old. Why? Because I want to get back to what they were saying before all of this other stuff was going on. I want you to notice a very important statement in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. As I told you, as I was preaching this passage, I used to preach this was a pre-trib rapture. Well, just for the sake of our guests, the reason why I'm no longer saying that is because we don't see the multitudes in heaven after this trumpet, like voice in verse 1. But there's a word I want you to take notice of in verse 1. After this, all right, so after what? All right, so after the presentation of Revelation 1, what Jesus Christ really looks like, not the long-haired hippie pictures that we see. After Revelation 2 and 3 about the seven churches that are literal churches, not a church age. There is absolutely nothing in Revelation 2 and 3 that says this is, you know, this is the part of the church age, and this, and we're now in the Laodicean age. You know, every age can have a Laodicean church. Every generation, I should say. After this, so this, it's after these things that he's already presented in this prophecy. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Here's that pre-trib rapture. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up hither. By the way, there's a similar statement in Song of Solomon 2. Is that about the pre-trib rapture before the church was ever started? Again, we have to be careful not pulling some things out and making things say what they don't say. Literally, this is for John going up to heaven to see this scene that we've already studied here. Again, we're getting to the word I'm pointing out here in just a moment. Which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be, what's the last word of that verse? Hereafter. What kind of word is that? It is a, come on, grammar class, it is a compound word, right? Which means, in case you're scratching your head, what is a compound word? That means it has, you can split those two words up, right? You can split them up, you can have two words, here and after. How many of you ever listened to a fairy tale, and at the end of the story it says, and they lived happily, what? Ever after. Does that mean at the very end of all time they finally lived happy? No. That fairy tale ends that way, saying they lived happily from this point on ever after. Think about the compound word hereafter. What does it mean? From here after. Oh, wow, that's so profound. Why have we never seen it? Why don't we ever hear dispensationalists preach this? This is all clear at the very end. Why? Because we're regurgitating. There's a big doctrinal word. We're regurgitating Jesuit doctrine by saying it's clear at the end of this 7-year tribulation period. There's going to be a peace treaty between Israel and the Antichrist. And we're going to be out of here. We're not going to experience any of this stuff. So why are we experiencing what we're experiencing right now then? We'll talk about that. Hereafter, that tells me that there is elements of fulfilled prophecy that has been happening over the last several hundred years. This is not just about the very end of 7 years on. We'll take a look at that. I want you to look at here the first century origin of this. Notice 2 Thessalonians. I have to remind us, because I want to again lay this foundation before we move further into Revelation. So let me show you the first century origin. This is why the historical view was accepted by Anabaptists and Baptists before dispensationalism. All right, so this common passage here, well-known passage, supposedly about the Antichrist. I'm not saying that you can't apply this term to the Antichrist, but it's not the Antichrist that we're thinking of. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. We did a study of that. The temple of God in the New Testament. Every reference in the New Testament epistles is to the church, right? To the church. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. As we studied this chapter, remember, we saw that Paul taught these things to the church in Thessalonica. And of course, he wasn't there very long. So he obviously thought this was very important to teach it. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Notice it does not say he withholdeth. Again, I'm reminding you of what we study here as far as our church family. Now ye know. They already knew this doctrine. They already knew this teaching. That there was something, not someone, withholding that he might be revealed in his time. Why? This is the son of man of sin, son of perdition, right? For the mystery of iniquity, notice this statement, doth already work. The question I asked when we were studying this, does this mean Antichrist is going to be 2,000 years old? Well, maybe it is Judas that rises from the dead. You know, after all, Jesus called him the son of perdition. In the first century, this was already working. Only he, now it's a person who now letteth, will let until he be taken out of the way. I want you to think, I'm going to remind you, this is what I've been reading from history. What withholdeth before dispensationalism was the Roman Empire. I just read a statement. In fact, I could dig it out of my desk drawer. In 200 AD, somebody taught, well-known church fathers taught that it's the Roman Empire, and as soon as the Roman Empire is removed, the man of sin and the son of perdition would be revealed. But you notice again, when is this going to take place? It's very important for you to take notice of this. When was this already at work? In what century? The first century, not the 21st century. Did you see that in verse 7? The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we see here that he's going to continue then until Christ's coming. Notice another passage. In fact, you notice here that he's not a political antichrist because he's a part of the falling away, as we see in verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm showing you that this was already at work in the first century. 2 Peter chapter 2. All right, so we saw a falling away in apostasy is what that word means, apostasy, a rejection of Bible truth. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Notice very important words here. But there, what? Were, past tense, false prophets, also among the people, even as there, notice, shall be in the future false teachers among you, who privily, secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Can I remind you of something? Satan appears as an angel of light, right? Oh, how he has deceived so many people. I've been trying to figure this out. Why in the world would so-called fundamentalists not only hold on to doctrine like this, but promote something that Jesuits taught? Even denying the Lord that bought them. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can we trust their doctrine? And bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious way. This is still in the future, according to 2 Peter. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. I told you, Hal Lindsey, they say, is worth $42 million. Wow, if he truly believed what he teaches, he would sell everything he has and start getting involved in missions. Making merchandise. They're getting rich off of us. Prophecy is big business, in case you haven't figured that out. I'm not getting rich yet, but. Whose judgment now of a long time, I guess I haven't written my book, my best-selling book yet, so I don't think we're going to have enough buyers on it, though. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumber. No, notice Jude. All right, so that's future tense, right? Notice Jude. I want you to notice a very important change here. Again, this is all starting to take place in the first century. Jude verses 3 and 4. So 2 Peter 2 talks about future tense. There shall be. Notice Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And there, notice, are certain men crept in unawares? Oh, Peter said they were going to happen. They were coming in. Present tense. When is Jude writing this? In the 21st century? In the first century. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let's go back to Hal Lindsey for a moment. As he's making his $42 million on prophecy, his speculations of prophecy, he's also had three divorces, last I knew anyway, three divorces and four marriages. Every time new editions of his book came out, he had to put a new picture of him and his wife in there. Those are the kind of people we're getting our doctrines from. It's already true in the first century. His First John chapter 2. Again, I've shown our church family this, but again, I'm laying the foundation of this hereafter. I believe we've totally missed, as I've studied this out historically and scripturally, I believe we have totally missed who this Antichrist is because of this futurist view that we've talked about, that we've embraced. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Oh, when's John writing this? What century? First century, not the 21st century. John said in the first century. What, it doesn't matter if you say before 70 AD or 90 AD. It doesn't matter. He said in the first century of Christianity, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, oh, notice this. Even now are there many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now we're talking about Antichrist here when we see the word they. They went out from us. So these Antichrists are apostates. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Notice again, this many antichrists. Verse 22, who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Notice again, we're not talking about a political antichrist. There's absolutely nothing here about a political antichrist. It is an apostate. The antichrist is an apostate. Notice also chapter 4, verse 3. I forgot the reference here. Chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. Notice this last statement. How many times have you ever heard a dispensationalist talking about Antichrist, said he's been around since the first century? Even now is it already in the world. Even now already is it in the world. In the first century, there was already the spirit of Antichrist. Not clear at the end of time. One other one here in John. Notice 2 John verse 7. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist in the first century. Now, I want you to consider again that John, the Apostle John, says here that there are many antichrists in the first century. As I've already mentioned, I've done a search in my Bible app, typed in the word antichrist, and specified it in the book of Revelation. Here's the response I got in my Bible app. And it's the King James Bible. Antichrist occurs in zero verses in Revelation in the KJV. How many verses? Zero verses. So let me ask you, if that's the case, then why is there such this big focus on the Antichrist instead of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, not the Antichrist. It's not about the beast. It's not about the mark of the beast. It's not about any of those things. It's about Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I typed in the word beast. It occurs in 33 verses in Revelation. Revelation 11, 7 talks about the beast from the bottomless pit. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 4 talks about the beast that rises up out of the sea. Now, wait a minute. How can it be the same beast if they're coming from different sources, different places? Chapter 13, verse 11 and following talks about the beast coming up out of the earth. It lists the characteristics of the beast. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Again, 33 verses has references to the beast in Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand." Pause there just a moment. I have never been comfortable with somebody taking a computer reader, scanner, and taking my temperature on my forehead. That's what happened at FedEx before I quit. We could not get in the building unless we passed by. In fact, they had cones, they had, you know, keep out tape, all that kind of stuff. Funneling you in so that beep, 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 you could go through and you could go through the line and they scan your forehead. Is that not a precursor or at least a preparation for what they're going to do with the mark of the beast? Not only that, but you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark. And we're going to the next level. Now you're not going to be able to buy or sell, keep your job or whatever, even get an organ transplant. There are hospitals that are refusing people for organ transplants so that they can live. Because they've not gotten a shot. Which is not a vaccine, by the way. It is not a vaccine. Why does Bill Gates say that vaccines are one of the best ways to control world population? Did you know he said that? I thought it was to provide health. The mark, the beast. Where did I get going? Chapter 15, verse 1. I got a lot of information running through this head of mine. Revelation 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. A sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory, notice, over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Can I ask you why all around the world, churches were forced to close their doors because the government said so? Well, after all, it was Donald Trump. I'm going to show you some evidence. He's a part of the beast.
Amen.
I know. I'm not preaching popular stuff. I know. Chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and, notice, poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them that worshipped his image. You know, I get a little nervous when I hear Christian organizations, so-called, saying that whatever the government says, we're going to do. Do you realize, I think it was Southeast Theological Seminary, whatever, in Louisville, Kentucky. I wrote down parts of the statement. Masks, vaccines, whatever. They wholeheartedly said, whatever the government says, we will do. Seriously? Why, Adam, why don't you just drink some poison if the government tells you to? Chapter 16, verse 10. Talks about the kingdom of the beast. His kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. The kingdom. He has a kingdom. Verse 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Notice this. The kings of the earth. Why is it that there are so many kings, like our king, falling right into all of this? I want to emphasize what I'm pointing out to you. There are many antichrists, one beastly system. This is why we're missing the beast that's at work in our world today. Going on, chapter 17, verse 3. Again, these are the 33 verses about the beast. There came one of the seven angels, verse 3, chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Verse 11 through 13, again, talks about the beast. Here's, in fact, chapter 19, verse 19, talks about the military of the beast. It has a military. For us to understand this, we have to go to Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to try to do this briefly. I've already preached through Daniel. But I want to point out something here that I've never caught in relation to Revelation. I believe Daniel and Revelation are very, very important complements with one another. In particular, I'm not saying everything, but in particular, Daniel leads up to AD 70. Revelation picks up from there and carries out to the end of all things. Notice I want you to take careful notice here. First of all, notice in verses 2 and 3, this is a vision that Daniel was given in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Revelation 17 talks about this. This is the sea of humanity. Again, you have to compare scripture to scripture to understand this. Four great beasts came up from the sea. Diverse one. Oh, we saw that statement in Revelation. The beast from the sea, the beast from the earth. Now, let me ask you, as far as these kingdoms here, was there only one ruler in each of these beastly kingdoms? Was King Nebuchadnezzar the only king of Babylon in verse 4? No, there were several. Belshazzar is mentioned here. He's the third king. So these beasts are not just one king. It's very important for us to see that. Verse 5, another beast, like unto a bear. This is not Russia. This is Medo-Persia. This is all fulfilled history already. Medo-Persia had several kings. It was one beast, several kings. Verse 6, we see Greece, like a leopard, with wings, swiftly conquering the world. Notice dominion was given to it. But there's four heads because the kingdom of Greece was divided up from the four generals after Alexander drank himself to death. Wow, there's a ruler we want to follow. Now, verse 7, here's Rome. After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. The Roman Empire was diverse. And notice this, it had 10 horns. It's very important for us to take a look at history on this. It says it has 10 horns. I don't know if you know this or not. I have never been told this in any of my dispensational books or whatever. Do you realize that the Roman Empire in 476 AD fell? Right? Do you understand that when Rome fell, the political Rome fell in 476 AD, the Roman Empire was divided up into 10 kingdoms? Oh! Why do we always say that that's future? I'm not saying Rome doesn't have plans for 10 regions of the world with Club of Rome. What I'm talking about here is, notice, it had 10 kings, 10 horns. Had, past tense, 10 horns. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Oh, that sounds like the wording, the statement we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Guess who came up out of Rome? Of the ashes of the Roman Empire. A little horn. We know him as the Pope. We know him as the Pope. Oh, is that true? Notice it says there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Do you realize that there were three of the kingdoms that opposed the Roman Pope? The man of sin, the son of perdition, who was seated in the temple of God. You know, they called it a cathedral. But they called it a church. Three of them opposed the Pope. The last one fell in the late 500s. Think about that. The last one fell in the late 500s. 538 AD. Three of those 10 kingdoms were plucked up by the roots. Move down to verse 11 then. And I beheld then, because the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Most holy reverend Father. God upon the earth. Those are the titles that the Pope takes for himself. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's his end. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Drop down to verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. The visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. I know this sounds radical, but do you realize before dispensationalism, this is exactly what people taught? Where do we hear that anymore? In our Bible-preaching Baptist churches. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. This is the end. This is the millennial kingdom. Notice, even forever and ever, Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign forever. We're going to reign with him. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. Have you ever heard of the term Pax Romana? Roman peace. You know how they maintain that peace? Iron fist. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up before were three, before whom three fell. Again, he conquered these three, uprooted them. Even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints. Yeah, in the name of, the number I should say, of 50 to 100 million believers, they estimate, died because of the Roman Catholic Church. Prevail against them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. The time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. In the end, the kingdom of God obviously rules and reigns and overcomes all these kingdoms. Then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. You know, people often talk about the revived Roman Empire, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth as a global empire and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. The 10 horns out of this kingdom. 10 horns out of this kingdom. This is not the European Union. There's not 10 kingdoms in the European Union. In fact, they aren't even kingdoms anymore. They're nations. Are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them. So Rome, the Roman Empire was divided into 10 kingdoms. There's one little horn that comes up. And he establishes the Holy Roman Empire. How many have ever heard that term before? He shall subdue three kings. I think it was the Ostrogoths were the last one that he conquered. And the rest of the kings all bow down, kiss the Pope's foot, kiss the Pope's toe, had their crowns placed on their heads by the Pope. He is the little horn that conquered these kingdoms. He shall speak great words against the Most High, Holy Father, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, persecution, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. Can I ask you how long the 70 weeks are in Daniel 9:24? 70 weeks are determined. How long, how many years is that? 490 years, right? We're talking about weeks of years. I had to study this out. I know I'm almost done. But I had to study this out. Because I realized that Anabaptists and Baptists used to teach. Again, like the 70 weeks, a day equals a year. So if you have 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days, how many years is that? So does this happen elsewhere in Scripture? Do you remember why Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years? Because of the 40 days the spies were in the land of Canaan, right? God himself says you're going to wander around the wilderness for 40 years, a year for each day. Also in Ezekiel, it talks about this as well. Ezekiel 4, 6, 40 days equals 40 years. Numbers 14, 34, 40 days equals 40 years. Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks equals 490 years. Prophetic years, 1,260 days. I had to do a study of this. In 538 AD was when the third kingdom fell of the 10. Please follow what I'm saying here. 10 kingdoms, how many fell? 3. So you have 7 kingdoms left, right? The last of those 3 kingdoms fell in 538 AD. Guess what happens 1,260 years later? In the year 1798. This is history. If you can trust Wikipedia. I mean, if Wikipedia is saying this, talking about the years, I have never in a Baptist church heard this ever said. But this is what Baptists used to preach. So we're going to preach something that Jesuits teach? The French military in 1798 took the Pope hostage. How many of you have ever heard that before? One? I have as of this last week. 1,260 years. Well, what about the revived? Guess what happens in 1929? Mussolini gives the Vatican land in Italy once again. Can I remind you? Maybe you've not seen the pictures of this. Our presidents bow before the Pope. He is still a little horn. And he has plans for this world. The Vatican is alive and well today and has plans for this world. You want to do an interesting study on this? Israel, the state of Israel probably was established for the purpose of Rome. They have plans for a Vatican in Jerusalem, an old Jerusalem. That's why there's a little bit of a stir when Donald Trump says that we're going to move the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem. It all fits with history, and it all fits with what this book right here says. So let me ask you. I guess today, this last week, I've had to come to realize, what am I going to trust? Something that a Jesuit taught in a 500-page commentary to counter the Protestant Reformation? Or am I going to take a look at what our forefathers taught based on the Word of God?